Morning. That was very good. Let's turn together through Philippians 4 this morning, and we'll read the last of the chapters we are considering in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. And Paul, writing to these Philippian believers, says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. I urge you, Euodia, I urge Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, and whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last, You have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity, in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit, which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full, and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, we have been talking about keys to joy in the Christian life from the book of Philippians. There's something like 17 references to joy in Philippians. And we've been noticing as we go through the book. I've been to the site of Philippi, as I think we mentioned before. I've seen the ancient stones of the Via Egnatia on which Paul walked, and others in those days. They're still there. They're not being used as a road just now. They're just there. And the little river where Paul met Lydia and the others down very near the city itself. Now, we've looked at four different things in Philippians. First of all, the first key was centering your life in Christ. And the key verse in chapter 1 along that line would be, "To me, to live is Christ." Verse 20 of chapter 1, centering your life in Christ. "For me to live is Christ." And then the second chapter, modeling your life after Christ. And the key verse there is, "Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Or, as we sometimes sing, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. That in our hymn book, I think it's number 445. We still sing it quite a bit. Modeling your life after Christ. The third one was progress in your life after Christ. I press on toward the goal, for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Progress in your life. And can we look back a week, a month, a year, and see progress in our lives? Have we grown to love the Lord more? Have we increased in our knowledge of the Word? Is our prayer life more vibrant and abundant than it was before that time? Are we witnessing for the Lord Jesus on the streets or in the school or in the workplace or in the neighborhood or the supermarket or wherever we happen to be? Progress in your life in Christ. We are to constantly and continually make progress. Today our subject would be empowering your life through Christ. And the key verse in along this line would be verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Empowering your life through Christ. You know, the Christian life is difficult to live. And the Lord gives us the power. It's impossible without Him to live a Christian life which will please Him. To love as He loves. To serve as He served. To be gracious as He was gracious. To be holy as He was holy. It's impossible to live the Christian life by ourselves. But He empowers us through His Spirit to live a life that would be pleasing to Him. And in this chapter, there are a number of areas of Christian living where we will find strength to live for Christ and joy in doing it. And they are really just a series of things. When I was in grade school, the first couple of years of high school, there was a lot of excitement around the country, and our science teachers in school used to have what they called perpetual motion machines. They were trying hard to find a machine that would keep itself going. And they tried lots of things. They made them out of wires and balls, and they made them out of this and that. And some of them would go for a minute, and some would go for 5 minutes, and some would go for 20 minutes, and some would go for a week. But they never found one that would keep going. Couldn't even keep itself going. Because there is no such thing unless the power comes from an outside source. And we can't live our Christian lives unless the strength comes from an outside source. And that source is from the Godhead. The Spirit of God dwells within us. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of our strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. One of the lives that's been a tremendous example to my wife and I over the years has been the wife of Bert and Colleen Elliott. Bert Elliott is the brother of Jim Elliott, who died with my brother in Ecuador in 1956. And Bert went with Colleen, his wife, to Peru a couple of years before Pete and Jim went to Ecuador. And they have lived there ever since. They are still there today. They went out in 1949, and here it is, 2003, and they're still in Ecuador. And Peru. Right, thank you. I make mistakes sometimes, so I need to be corrected. For instance, I misspelled one word on that outline yesterday, and our teacher was sure to remind me. Do you want to know what that word was? Or did somebody else find it, too? I misspelled resurrection. I put one S and two R's, or instead of two S's and one R, or whatever. I did it wrong, anyway. And the teacher thought I ought to be aware of that very thing. So, thank you. Keep me on the straight and narrow here. But Bert and Colleen have served the Lord then for something like 54 years in Peru. God never gave them any children of their own. But God has given them hundreds, even thousands of Peruvian children. And across the whole northern part of Peru, and they started in the jungles on the eastern side, and then they worked up and down the rivers with boats where there are no roads, and you can't get there any other way, and jungle, tiny jungle villages along these rivers, and people were saved first one by one, and then in ever-increasing numbers. Then he worked up in the highlands as well, and they rented a trailer. They never had children, so they were free to move, and they spent their life, or most of it, moving around. And up in the highlands, there are dozens of assemblies today, started by Bert and Colleen Elliott. And then they moved down on the coast, and there are more assemblies planted there from Trujillo and other places along the coast. Something like 105 assemblies. Would you give your life to start 105 assemblies with thousands and thousands, I don't know how many, of believers that are growing in the Lord, and they have a little Bible school, and they have all kinds of different ministries going there, and various Peruvians have risen up to help them, and they are such a godly couple, and they've constantly grown in their faith. Helena and I were with them for a day or so last fall in Portland, Oregon. And it's just like being in the presence of the Lord when you're in the presence of that couple. And they just exude from them. They've grown. They've progressed. Is that the way you want to get old? Young people, do you want to just do your own thing, satisfy yourself, and grow old a miserable, grumpy old person? I hope not. I hope you're going to grow old with an ever-increasing love for the Lord Jesus like they did. And the power to do that comes from the Lord himself. Now let's look at the little outline that we have here. It's already right here. Empowering your life through Christ. And there are about seven different ways in which Paul and his company and the assembly in Philippi were empowered or given strength to move forward for God. And in the very first verse, there is this little vignette about their power to stand. Therefore, and of course when you read therefore, you always look to see what it's there for, the typical expression of preachers, but very true. When you read the Bible, be careful of the details. All the little words, all the common words, every word in the Bible is inspired, and everyone has a purpose for being there. Therefore, that is on the basis of all that I have told you, on the basis of making the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, your model, on the basis of all you've done to seek to please him in your life as you climb higher and higher. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord. Empowered to stand. That is, in your growing faith, there's going to be plenty of times when you need to stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. And he gives a personal plea that they might stand firm in the Lord. Standing up for him. We live in a world where Christians are being attacked. And unless I miss my guess, young people growing up are going to see an ever-increasing amount of attacks against Christ and against Christian principles and against Christian people and Christian institutions in our land as some of these movements like the National Organization of Women now and the agenda for gay rights and all these kinds of things are pushing harder and harder, and they're pushing directly against that for which you stand. And so he says, now, brethren, in the light of the fact that you have Christ within you, stand up. Stand against them. There's a lot about Christian warfare in the New Testament, but most of it is defensive. Even Ephesians 6, the great chapter on Christian warfare and the armor that we're to take, is largely defensive, and there the same word is used to stand. And so we are to stand. And here in this first section, he's giving a general plea for unity. He calls them brothers because they're family. He calls them beloved because he loved them, and they loved him. Twice in this verse. He calls them as longed for because he wants to see them. And in fact, we believe he did get a chance to see them. And he calls them his crown because he knows that just as a crown in the Greek games was given to the winner, a crown, a wreath really, of green branches given to put on the winner's head. So when we get to heaven, there will be crowns for soul winning. And these dear Philippian believers were part of Paul's crown. He looked forward to that reward. You are my joy. You are my crown. So stand in that light and stand firm in the Lord. Striving, he'd already spoken in chapter 1 of striving together for the faith of the gospel because they lived in a pagan surrounding. How are we doing at holding the line? At school, when somebody takes the name of the Lord in blasphemous ways or brings up dirty stories or on the TV something flashes up that's definitely not of God. And it's filthy, or it's violent, or it's sensual, or something else. Do we stand? Or do we say, oh, well, you know, that's the way our world is going, and I guess we just gotta learn to live with it, and anyway, I'm strong, and, you know, you're not. And nor is anybody else. Stand. Make a stand. And the answer as to how we stand is in the Lord. That is, that's where our strength comes from. And so, we are empowered to stand in the Lord. That's where the strength is. He is our strength. And we need to remember that. So we are empowered to stand. Secondly, we're empowered for harmony. Harmony in the local church. Harmony in the assembly. Not all assemblies have good harmony within them. Not all young people's groups have harmony with them. Some of the things I've heard even in camp don't indicate great deal of harmony, what comes wafting through the windows and so on. People saying rather nasty things to other people. Paul makes a plea for harmony. Look what he says. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you to help these women. Here are two of those women. They had shared Paul's struggle in the gospel. They'd been with him when he was preaching out there by that river. They'd been with him when the assembly first began, and they had been with him when they remembered the Lord together and preached together, out in the open air or whatever they did to spread the word of God around in that pagan city of Philippi. Euodia and Syntyche were great women. They're not to be thought of as just a couple of old grumps, but they had a hard time being together and moving together. And so the assembly was being hurt over this. And so he says, I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche. And he doesn't take sides. Doesn't say I urge Syntyche to say I'm sorry to Euodia. He says, I urge these women to live in harmony. And they knew what to do. If the church of Philippi was Paul's crown, which he has just called it, here are a couple of thorns in the crown. And he wants to remove those thorns, that is, remove the sharp parts of them. Live in harmony. Be of the same mind. What mind? Well, back in chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 5. That's the mind you're to have. And by the way, if Euodia and Syntyche will have the mind of Christ, will there be harmony? You bet there will. Will there be peace? Yes, there will. Will there be cooperation? Yes, there will. They both need to come together with Him. That is, with their Lord. And in the Lord, they can find harmony together. So the strength for harmony is in Him. And here again, it is in the Lord. How are they to stand? In the Lord. How do you have harmony? In the Lord. And Paul doesn't just leave it there as if somehow they're going to say, well, you know, I'm sorry for what happened. And the other one says, no, I'm sorry too. Let's just move on and forget it. No, he asks somebody else to help them. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Who is this true comrade? Well, that name, true comrade, is also a proper name. Syzygus. Now, if you're going to have another child, you might consider using the name Syzygus. He will curse you all his life if you use that name. S-Y-Z-Y-G-U-S. I'll think he's Polish. But anyway, Sisygus in Greek means true comrade. And this may well be a certain person named Sisygus. And he is called here my true comrade. And then he says the rest of my fellow workers, or yoke fellows in the end, my Sisyguses. And Paul seems to be playing on the name and the meaning of the name of Sisygus. He is, the name means yoke fellow, okay? My yoke fellow, Sisygus. And my other yoke fellows, my other fellow workers, they are Sisyguses as well. It's like saying, I have a friend, he was at the camp last week in Upper Peninsula, Evan Davis. His name is Evan. It's short for evangelist. And it's like talking to Evan and saying, now, Evan, are you a real Evan? Are you a real evangelist? Are you like your name, evangelist? Well, here was Sisygus, the yoke fellow. And Paul is asking him to help these women come to terms and to work together in the Lord and find strength and harmony in him. What a wonderful thing, empowered for harmony. Euodia and Syntyche. And empowered for rejoicing. Here's that word coming up again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. we have songs telling us to rejoice in the Lord always. And it's different from happiness. Happiness may be what a child feels when he gets one of those little useless toys that McDonald's gives out. He may be happy, or she may be happy for a few minutes over that toy, maybe even longer. But that's not joy. Joy is a relationship. Joy is, well, here's one commentator says this, joy is the flag flown high over the castle of the heart when the king is in residence there. That is, if you are aware of the presence of God in your heart, no matter what the circumstances, you can have joy. You can rest in him. He is there. And you can rejoice. So Psalm 51:11 says, but let all those who rejoice put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy. Because he is present, our trust is in him. And when our trust is in him, we can be joyful indeed. And that won't make any difference whether we pass or fail the test in terms of our joy, or whether we are not feeling as well today as we were yesterday, or whether things have gone wrong at work, or whether the child has just come in from bad report having seen a snake and all excited about it or something. Whatever happens, we can find that deep, settled joy. And once again, it is in the Lord. Rejoice. Where is it? In the Lord. Okay. My standing, it's in the Lord, verse 1. My empowerment for harmony is in the Lord, verse 2. My rejoicing is in the Lord, verse 4. You see, it's in him that we find strength. Someone said third-class joy is where Christ is present. Second-class joy is where Christ is prominent. First-class joy is where Christ is preeminent. The Philippians knew well about Paul and Silas in prison, how they were singing at midnight. They had joy. They'd seen joy at work in their lives. Now, Paul says that's the kind of joy you ought to have. I love the words of Habakkuk about joy, where he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Keep your joy on the front burner, brothers and sisters, and rejoice in him. And then Paul tucks a little verse in here, verse 5. I'm not quite sure why it's in here, but here it is. And he says this, just by the way, you Philippian believers, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Your forbearing spirit, that is your gentleness. One person has it as your sweet reasonableness. That is, you're going to cooperate. You're going to be big-hearted. You're not going to insist on your preferences or your rights, but you're going to be easily working in with others. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, your sweet reasonable. Why? Well, one reason is because his coming is near. The Lord is near. Some people have taken it as being near at hand, that is, nearby. Other people have taken it as the Lord's coming, that is, the rapture of the church. It's near. Either way, it's a very good reason for us to have a forbearing spirit. Would you like to have the rapture occur when you've got animosity in your heart toward a brother or a sister? Would you like the Lord to come and find you in that condition? No. We wouldn't. The Lord is near, so we ought to have a forbearing spirit toward others. Or if we realize that the Lord is present, if he were standing right here, would your conversation be any different than it would have been had you not seen him standing here? But in fact, he may not be standing in that physical spot, but he is here. And it ought to color everything we say, everything we do. Then the fourth thing that Paul talks about in chapter 4 here is that we are empowered for peace. Empowered for peace. Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And here is a prescription to get rid of anxiety. Did you ever meet a worried Christian? An anxious Christian? We should not be nearly so worried, nearly so anxious as many of us are. It is a sin to worry when God is on the throne. Is your God on the throne? Yes, he is. Need you therefore worry about something that might happen? Well, what should you do? Instead of worrying about it, you should cast your burden on the Lord and stop worrying. And there are four words here to describe our communication with God in terms of our anxious ideas. We can pray. It's a general word about approaching to God. Prayer is the overall word. It's the frame of mind when we approach God as weak mankind. And we do approach him that way. Then there's supplication. That is, it has to do with requests or petitions to God. And it emphasizes our humility in coming before him. If you have the picture of somebody petitioning a king, and they're down on one knee and saying, dear sir, may I have this? That's the way we should approach our God, with an attitude of God that he is ready to help us, ready to give those things which will glorify him in our lives. And then we're to come, did you see the third one? With a thankful heart. That is, always with thanksgiving. And then you should come letting your requests, speaking of specific, definite things, be made known unto God. And having done that, we should have peace. The peace of God. It's very different than peace with God. Romans 5 talks about peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's true. We're no longer afraid of being cast into hell. We're no longer afraid of being judged eternally. We have been reconciled. We have been saved. We have been brought into his fellowship. We've been brought into the kingdom of his dear son. And that's peace with God. We have been justified, that is, made righteous, declared righteous before God. But that's an entirely different thing than the peace of God, where we are at rest in our heart, because we know God will take care of everything we need. And that's what Paul is talking about here, the peace of God. It's that inner peace that guards our hearts. And we need it. As young people, we used to sing, I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Maybe they still sing it. I don't know. And then another verse was, I have the peace that passeth understanding. Well, I don't think we thought too much about it in those days at age 8 or 7 or 9. But that's exactly what we're supposed to have, is this peace that passes our understanding. It doesn't make sense that we should be peaceful in such circumstances. But that's what Paul's talking about, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. People won't understand why you're so peaceful. Well, by the way, if it's in a time of turmoil, that may be one of the greatest testimony times you'll ever have with unsaved people. They will see you in peace over a nasty circumstance, and then ask about what gives you that power for peace. Wonderful thing for Christians to have the peace of God ruling in their hearts. And then we are empowered for life in verses 8 and 9. Empowered for life itself. Look at verse 8. And here it is. He tells us a number of things on which we ought to think. Things that will replace all this useless energy we spend in worrying and in anxiety. We worry about this. What is the future going to hold for me? What's the future going to hold for my wife? What's the future going to hold for my kids? I wonder how this is going to turn out. Will I get this job or won't I? Will they pay me enough or won't they? And on it goes. Instead of that, think on these things. Think on these things. And what things are they? He deals with these wholesome objects for our thought life. What are they? They are things that are true. That's the opposite of dishonest and unreliable things. Think on things that are true. Don't think on bad things, but what is true? In a court, true things are those things which correspond with the facts. Think on true things. Things that correspond to what God has allowed. Think on things that are noble. What is worthy of our respect, and these are noble things, and it's compared with so much that in our media today, on TV, in magazines, in newspapers, and so on, and it's not at all noble. I roomed when I was in college with an unsaved fellow. I was in the Army, gratefully, I'm grateful for it, paid for my education. When I got out of the Army, the GI Bill paid the bill. I was living on campus in an army dorm there, and my roommate assigned was this unsaved fellow. He's a nice guy, but he liked to talk dirty. And he couldn't understand why I didn't want to talk dirty, and about dirty, and the dirty side of life, and the seamy side of life, and all those kinds of things. And I just said, I just simply do not need. He says, come on, Ken, get real. That's part of life. I said, yes, it may be part of what life is, but it's not part of what life needs to be thought about and talked about. And it's no help to either me or you to talk about them. And eventually he gave up trying to talk about them. Whatever things are pure, whatever things are right, that is, things that are just, things that conform to God's righteousness, that's what I'm supposed to think about. Whatever things are pure, not morally all mixed up, as so much of our entertainment is, as some of our songs are, many hear on the excuse me, on the radio, but those things that are pure as God views purity. And the moral environment at Philippi was a pagan environment, much like ours today, and the people there needed to be reminded, as we do, think on pure things and reject those things that are not. Whatever things are lovely, that is pleasing and orderly. And it's the opposite of confusion and disorder. It was a word that my mother used to like to use. And when something particularly fine or good or gracious happened, she'd say, oh, isn't that lovely? And that's the kind of thing we ought to think about. Things that are a good report. That is, admirable things, positive, constructive things. And all of these six things, it says here, are characterized by virtue and by praise. Warren Wiersbe says this, if it has virtue, it will motivate us to do better. If it has praise, it is worth commending to others. And that's the kind of thinking that we need to point to in our own lives. Some of us don't think much at all. Some of us can never even have the noise turned off. The radio goes blaring, and if we haven't got a radio, we carry with us earphones and something and a Walkman with us, and we just got to have noise going all the time. You know, it's a good thing to think, and very few people, rather small percentage of people do. I have here 10% think, 20% think they think, and the rest would rather die than think. and that at least marks what some of our society is about. Learn to think, but learn to think God's way. And the God of peace will be with you. Now we learn what we will have in the presence of the God of peace. He will be with you. For when you think about godly things, then the presence of God becomes more real to you. So you are empowered for life by right thought, and those come from God. And then you are empowered for contentment, no matter what the circumstances are. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, there's that word again, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. This is in terms of giving. They sent him a gift that Epaphroditus brought to Paul. I am. Could you quote that verse about 20 times? When you tend to worry, when you tend to fret, when you tend to get upset, I have learned to be content no matter what the circumstances. You see, that's what Paul had learned. And so many of us fail along this line. We are concentrating on the circumstances. We're anxious about what might happen. And so we are not content. And even in reference to money, what are most marriage strains over? And the answer is, money is number one. Don't have enough for this, don't have enough for that. You spend too much on this, you spend too much on that. And on it goes, and there's tension over this. I have learned, says Paul, to be content whether I have much or little, whatever the circumstances are. The secret, he says in verse 12. Did you get this? I know how to get along with humble means, that is, with very little. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. What is the secret? Dependence on Christ. There were times, particularly in the first couple of years when we were in Africa, where we simply had no money left at all. We're out on a mission station, and we could not buy things, and there was, a little bit of mealy meal, and that's cornmeal, and a little bit of bread, and that's about all we had sometimes. But God never let us down, and we always had enough to live, and by that time our daughter was born, and Lois was with us, enough to feed our daughter and to bring her up, and we have really never lacked everything. We've not always been in abundance, but God has cared for us, and it is a good thing to learn the secret of contentment, that the power of Christ will provide it, and we are empowered. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I remember back in Seattle when I was in high school, Gil Dobbs came to Seattle in connection with Youth for Christ. And he had just won the world record for the indoor mile. I can still remember the time. It was 4:06:04. 4:06:04. And he had won the world record for this indoor mile, and he was a Christian and gave his testimony, and he signed my brother's autograph book, and underneath he wrote Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Well, I'm not sure that verse applies directly to whether you're going to win a world record running on indoor track or outdoor track or anything like that. If I said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, I'm going to win the world record in the mile. Well, I turned out for the mile in high school in track, and I wasn't very good. And I never got any time under 5 minutes. And nobody ever put me in a race because I wasn't very good. And if I claimed that verse, would I run much better? Probably not a whole lot. I might be able to improve it, but probably not a whole lot. But when it comes to living in contentment, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he gives me that strength to be content in him. And so it's found in Christ. And he supplies my needs. In all things, I continue to be strong for the one by the one who empowers me. Some of you don't have a lot of this world's goods. Some may have a little more, but we ought to be empowered for life and empowered for contentment. And finally, empowered to meet needs in verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction, and you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, that's their province, Macedonia is where Philippi was, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone, even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once to meet my needs. That was the next town to which he went after he was in Philippi. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. You see, the Lord empowered the Philippians to meet Paul's need. And they sent gifts to him, and he thanks them. In fact, this is basically a thank you letter to the Philippians for what they had sent, not only at this time he mentions here, but also for the gift that Epaphroditus had brought him when he was in Rome in jail to help him there, because they didn't feed you, you found your own food. And if you didn't have food, well, that's too bad. You might die a slow death. They sent a gift to help him. And Paul is very thankful. And they were empowered to meet me, to meet his needs. And he thanks them for meeting their needs. They've been generous. They've been faithful. And Paul uses them as a star example of giving. The great chapter on giving in the New Testament, and sometimes people in the assembly movement don't talk enough about giving, but it's very prominent in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are all about it. And what's the star example? Church in Philippi. Go to Macedonia. Look at what these people have done. And then you people in Corinth can take an example from that. What had Paul done in Corinth? Well, he'd had to go to work. That's what he'd done in Corinth. He got a job with Priscilla and Aquila making tents. And that's not lessening of his dignity at all, but the Corinthian church had not done what they might have done to Paul. And Paul uses the Philippians as his example of those who could meet other people's needs. And then he goes on to say, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. I am thankful you sent the gift. I can use the money you sent, but I'm even more thankful that God is using you to grow in him and to do his work. And giving is one of those ways which will bring that into the life of a Christian. And he says, I've received everything in full. I'm amply supplied, verse 18, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. A fragrant aroma, like the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And the fragrance of them went up to God, and God was pleased. That's how he saw their gift. It is a fragrant aroma. It is acceptable sacrifice, just like those old sacrifices, well-pleasing to God. And so, the conclusion, my God shall supply all your needs. That is, the needs of those who gave, not the needs of the person who received. The giving church will have their needs supplied according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And it is often true that Christians who have found the secret of giving have also found that God amply supplies their needs because they are generous with others who are around them. What a wonderful thing to do. And so we come to the little benediction at the end of the Philippian letter. And my God shall supply all your needs. And now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He gets the glory. Greet every saint. All the saints greet you. Greetings go both ways. And then he closes with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So We are empowered. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. To grow in our faith, to have harmony, to be rejoicing in Him, to find the peace that guards our hearts, to live a life where the God of peace will be with us, to find contentment in every way. This is the way in which God will prove that He can meet our needs and we can be empowered to live for Him. Well, I want to thank you all for listening to me during this week, and I trust that what God has to say to us through Philippians will make a difference in all of our lives, including mine, and that we may enjoy that. Thank you so much. Let's pray. We ask, Father, now for your grace. We have considered what you said to these Philippian believers so long ago, and may we not miss that message, but cause us to grow and to advance in Him and to discover that the Lord can meet all our needs. Help us to be contented Christians. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.